We're doing so under the title of A Glimpse of Glory. So when we come to passages in the Bible like this one that we're looking at this morning, there is always the thought in our mind that says, I wonder what it must have been like to be there. Now, maybe you've sat and you've read this passage and you thought, oh yeah, that would have been an experience to be there. And our interest is piqued when we read of something spectacular and out of the ordinary. As people, we're naturally inquisitive. We like to speculate about experiences that we read about, trying to put ourselves in the shoes very often of the main characters that are being shown to us. And we wonder whether such experiences would make us better Christians. If we were to go through that, whether that would be the reality that would stop us drifting, that would stop us going off in our ways. And very often Christians get caught up, don't they, in the idea that some kind of experience will give them a solid base to stand on. That it somehow will give them that thing that will keep them from wandering away from the Lord. And as we look at this account, we are prone to consider things from Peter's perspective. He's usually the spokesperson for the disciples and the one that we latch onto, as it were, in terms of our thinking. And we wonder what it must have been like for him to see Jesus in his glory. And we probably begin to speculate a little bit about that experience. But in a sense, actually, we don't need to imagine, because Peter actually tells us in his letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, he tells us there that this event was vital for him and for the disciples that are with him. It's vital for them in confirming that God was behind the revelation of Christ. You know, hearing God the Father speak to them, being there and present and seeing Jesus was very important to them, as they are the early leaders of the church, to grasp what it is that, or who it is that Jesus is and what he will do. Yet, Peter goes on to say in his letter that we have the Bible, the revelation of Christ, made far more certain. In fact, this is what he says, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So Peter is saying, look, that experience was wonderful for what it was, but actually we base our lives upon the revelation that comes to us through the Word of God, because it's far more certain. It's not something which is subjective. It is laid down for us so that we can live our lives in such a way as that we can honour God. The better question to ask of this situation is, why is it recorded for us? What is God teaching us through it? And how does this have a bearing on our lives? Is it just so that we can speculate, or is there more to it? So I want to examine the passage really in that way. And the first thing I want you to notice is that actually this all begins in a prayer meeting. Now, the first thing that we should note is that prayer meetings are important. If you've been along to this church for a long time, you'll know that occasionally I bang on about that. I say to you, know that as God's people here, it's important that we gather together as his people and pray together. And one of the reasons for that is because if you know anything about your Bible, and if you know anything about church history, any significant act of God has come out of a gathering of God's people who are seeking his face, who are seeking to see what he will do. You can trace it through the Bible. You can think of the choosing of the disciples, so Jesus prays. You can think of the Pentecost, and the disciples are there praying. You can think of the subsequent fillings of the Spirit as you go through Acts, and the disciples are praying, and almost always together. You think of freeing Peter from prison. And the church was praying, and they were actually praying, not really believing that God was going to act. And still God, in his grace, acted. Because they were there together seeking God's face. It was said of the Welsh revival that people refused to miss the prayer meetings for fear that God would move and they wouldn't be there to see it happen. I guess that's probably not how we feel about prayer meetings, is it? Oh, it's only the prayer meeting, it doesn't matter. Perhaps if we had more of a desire to see God move, perhaps if we gathered together more regularly, we might discover that God moves more frequently in our lives. And we discover actually in verse 28 that it's a common practice. It's what Jesus' common practice was, to go to the loneliness of the mountains to pray. He sought time with his Father. Sometimes he would do that alone, and other times he would do that with the disciples. So they sought a place where they would be undisturbed, where they could simply have communion with their Father, their Heavenly Father. Let me throw this out there. If prayer is such a priority for Jesus, the Son of God, is it as much a priority in our lives? Is it something that we actually make sure that we have time to do, that we rearrange our schedule to make sure that we have it in place? And if not, well, the question comes, what are the priorities of your life? Because if the priorities of your life are getting in the way of that relationship between you and your Heavenly Father, then those priorities are actually sins. Because they are ruining your relationship with God. So do you make a habit of being alone with your Heavenly Father, or being with your Heavenly Father in the company of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Sadly, today, many see such times together with other Christians as optional. They ignore Jesus' example, and the early church's example, the example of church history. And let me suggest to you, it's not a wonder that the things of Christ are in such a low ebb in our country today. If we honestly believe that we want to see God acting in our land and amongst our neighbours and friends and family, we will seek his face. We will seek his moving. And as Jesus is praying, we discover in verse 29 that there comes a glorious glow. As Jesus prays, that transfiguration takes place. So as he's praying to his Father in heaven, you begin to see something of who Jesus truly is. It's being revealed to us. It's being brought into view as to who this person really is. Ordinarily, we don't glow, do we? Well, I mean, we talk about people glowing, don't we, when they look a little bit radiant. And often we'll say that to a mum in the early stages of pregnancy, that they're glowing and they look really healthy and lovely. All of those things, but that's not kind of what's going on here. What's going on here is Jesus is beginning to reveal his glory. He is beginning to show us just how truly majestic he is. As he is being revealed, you're beginning to see the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in our sin, in our the paleness of our skin, as it were, as we are so caught up in the things of this life and so distracted from the things of God, we don't have that radiance that we should have. And here Jesus is showing us just the radiance that he has. In the Old Testament, while Moses was on the mountain with God, Moses himself begins to reflect the glory of God, doesn't he? As he's there, he's in the Lord's presence for quite a time, as those stones are being marked for the Ten Commandments, the two tablets, as he's in the Lord's presence, he is soaking up the radiance of God. just being with him was changing him. You know, and when we think about prayer, we ought to think about that. When I'm with my Father, my Heavenly Father, he is changing me. And as Moses comes down the mountain, we discover Exodus 34:29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. The most radiant Christians you'll ever come across are those who spend time with God. Spend time in his word, but in communion with him. You know, the saints that often mean the most to you in your life are those who you discover are constantly before the throne of their God. Who know what it is to have God speaking directly into their lives. And they aren't aware of it. If you speak to them and you say, oh, I love being with you because, you know, you just seem to draw me closer to God somehow. And they'll look at you as if to say, well, but, you know, my life's just like yours. It's a bit of a mess. And they're unaware often. That is because they have spent time with the Lord. Now, Moses' face was so bright that the people could not deal with it. And he had to wear a veil to hide the glory that he was showing them until it faded. Jesus, in the same position, as it were, speaking to his Father, displays a far greater glory than Moses. Moses, it talks about his face being aglow, and you read about Jesus and it's all of him. Even the clothes that he is wearing have become so white, well, look, that we can barely stand the glow from him. And we need to understand that whereas Moses is a reflection of the Lord's glory, Jesus is the Lord's glory. When you look at Jesus, you're not looking at a reflection of who God is. You are looking at who God is. We sang the words to the song, but also Revelation helps us to grasp it, doesn't it? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13 and 16. You're given that glimpse, as it were, behind the curtain, behind the scenes of heaven, and you are given a picture of what Jesus looks like. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and a golden sash around his chest. And the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire, and his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing water. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. Such beautiful descriptive language. And yet even then we can't get our head around how glorious Jesus is. Well, we can't get around who this person, this second person of the Trinity really is. Yet even as we see this and we read about it in God's word, there should be that desire within us to get closer to that glory, to grasp something more of it. And I think the root of that really comes down to perhaps we should be keener to be in prayer with God. If we understood that the more time that we spent there, the more of his glory we display, perhaps we would be more frequently in his presence. But it's also a divine appointment, verse 30. Now, we often talk in terms of divine appointments. You know, we talk about when we're going down the road somewhere and someone stops us, and then we begin to speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we hadn't planned to do that. It just happened. And it's as though God has made that appointment. That's a divine appointment, and we get to share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here the divine appointment is Moses and Elijah meeting face to face with Jesus. Why these two? Why Moses and Elijah? Why have all the saints of old, would those two be the ones who are on that mountain top? Well, we could start simply with Moses and Elijah are two of the people who met God on the mountain. And actually on the mountain that they're still on now, there is that understanding that they have been here before. Moses meets God face to face. Elijah, God comes to him in the strength of the whisper, the still small voice. Yet he's there meeting with God. And then it's what they represent, isn't it? Moses represents the law and how it is fulfilled in Christ. So here he is, as he stands before the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that Moses has been saying is stood before him in the person of Jesus. And then Elijah, he represents the prophets. And all of the prophets were constantly telling us that Jesus would come, that he is the one who would rescue us. He was the one who would come and bring that rescue plan that we all so desperately needed. And so here he is representing the prophets. And they are both attesting to who Jesus is. This is the one that we have spoken of. But actually, more than that, they are there with a purpose. They are there to remind Jesus of all that he is to fulfill. Now, please don't get me wrong. I don't think Jesus had a dodgy memory. He knew exactly why he was there. But in God's grace, here are these two men who represent the Old Testament, we would say. And they're reminding of all that is at stake, all that is to come. And they share his glory. They bask in his radiance because they are both looking for the fulfillment of his word. They are both, and they were both, in that time when they were on earth, dependent upon him. And they're still dependent upon him because their staying in glory depends on Jesus carrying out what he has promised to do. No, it would never have happened if Jesus didn't go to the cross. Neither Moses nor Elijah could find a home in heaven. Because just like you and me, they were sinful men. Sinful people who needed a saviour who would give his life on Calvary's cross. So what do you think of the glory of Christ? What do you think of who he is and what he has come to do? Does it thrill your soul to think of him? Does it thrill your soul to be in his presence? Second big thing I want you to see in the passage is the coming Exodus, verses 31 to 32. There is this whole issue of there's something ahead of Jesus that needs to be sorted out. And these two come to minister into that situation. They come to speak to him. They come to declare to us that Jesus is the one that they spoke of. And we see that they have a glorious splendor in verse 31. This glorious splendor, this radiance of God, we are shown this in the Old Testament. So we've seen the New Testament understanding of what Jesus looks like. And then in Ezekiel, you discover another Old Testament imagery of what it is that Jesus somehow looks like when he is in his glory. Ezekiel chapter 1, 25 to 28. And there came a voice from above the vault over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. And above the vault over their heads was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. And I saw from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. It was the radiance around him, and this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell face down and I heard the voice of one speaking in the presence of God. There is a glorious splendor of being in his presence. And here is the glorious splendor of God, a glimpse into the heavenlies. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being attested to by the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. Yet they are there talking of what the glory of God will accomplish. So we don't need to get too caught up on the imagery, because now we've discovered who Jesus is. We need to begin to think about what that glory will accomplish. What will it do? Well, Jesus says of that glory, he says this in John 17 and verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. What's the hour that has come? What is it that Jesus is here to do? It's here to bring about actually a better exodus. That comes in verse 31 as well. Moses and Elijah are talking together with Jesus about the departure that he will bring to pass. The actual word there is exodus. The exodus that will come to pass. The exodus that Moses took part in was the rescue of the Jewish people from the bondage of Egypt. We know about that, don't we? We're all good students of the Bible here. We know about how Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt. God rescued them. He brought about all sorts of signs and wonders in Egypt to show how the gods in that place couldn't keep a hold of them. He brought, as it were, Pharaoh down to nothing, as he showed that he had literally no power over anything. And then they are led out of Egypt at the shedding of the blood of the Lamb to protect them from the angel of death that passes over. And then as they get further out, of course, they get trapped between the, I've got to get this right, the Red Sea and the Egyptians. It still looks as though they've not quite been rescued, and yet God in his grace divides the water and they go through safely. And this is what God says of that situation in Leviticus chapter 26 and verses 12 and 13. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. And that was the old Exodus. It was for a particular group of people at one time. And the response, or the outcome of that, was that they could walk with their heads held high because God knew them and they knew God and he was in their midst. Well, this Exodus that Jesus is about to bring will bring about the eternal rescue of God's people. We often quote these verses at Christmas, but Galatians 4:4-7, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba Father, so you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Jesus has come that we who were bound by sin, who could never do anything right in God's sight, could be set free from those bonds and be indwelt by Jesus himself through his Spirit. It's a much better Exodus, isn't it? It's for all people all around the globe this day that will put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be saved. And they will be taken from the bondage of sin and given the freedom of being a child of God. And yet people reject it, don't they? They're not interested in it. Oh, the foolishness. The absolute foolishness of rejecting such a gracious gift from God. Our hearts grieve for our brothers and sisters, for our cousins, for our friends, for our neighbours who do not understand this, who do not see it. That God in all his glory has come to rescue sinful mankind. And it's about to happen. We see that in verses 31 and 32. The whole point of the meeting was that Jesus' rescue was imminent. The time had come. Every detail of history, every hope of the future hung on Jesus seeing through his task to the end. No one else could save. No one else came with the right credentials. No one else was the Son of God and the Son of Man. Literally no one else could have stood on that mountain and glowed with all the glory of God. But that doesn't mean it was easy, does it? Jesus goes on to say, doesn't he, in Luke 22:42, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. This was no light undertaking. This exodus was no easy task. The Son of God would have to be separated. He would have to bear the wrath of all the sin of mankind, be punished for it, in order that we might go free. Praise Jesus. And in a sense, you get a little picture of it. This whole thing is shocking. The picture we're giving of the disciples who are tired. They're just weighed down with the cares of life. But it's probably late at night. It doesn't tell you the timing there, but probably late at night. Often Jesus has got his disciples out at all sorts of hours. And if you think, you know, the church life is difficult and you're out all sorts of hours, it's nothing new under the sun. Jesus has been doing that for centuries. And they're just tired. And you'd think that because they're on the mountaintop with Jesus, that it would all be great and easy. But they just can't manage it. But yet, suddenly they're awoken out of that sleep, that slumber, as they catch a glimpse of the glory of God. They're woken up to a scene which is unfolding before them that fills them with excitement and shock. And actually, we should say, shouldn't it, the revelation of Jesus should give us an awakening jolt. You know, when we come to the Bible, sometimes we come to it so sleepily. Oh, I've got to do any Bible reading today, assuming we do that. And, you know, it's a case of getting through the passage. And just occasionally we'll be going through that passage and we'll get a glimpse of the glory of God, won't we? And suddenly the Bible reading goes from being the thing that we're getting through to the thing that, wow, I've never seen that before. Isn't Jesus glorious? Last thing I want you to see in the passage is that there is a divine directive that comes in verses 33 to 36. We've got Patrick here in our midst, and he always used to like to go on a good ramble. He used to go on a ramble in the sense of a walk. but here...
It's all right,
Patrick, I wasn't taking the mickey. but here is Peter, and he goes off on a good old ramble, doesn't he? Not the walking kind, it's the kind of from his speech. As the disciples try to take all of this scene in, it's too much. And poor Peter's reaction is in reality the reaction of us all. He recognises that this moment is significant. And in an effort to try to keep the essence of his experience, he begins to say some pretty daft things. Your Christian experiences are all well and good. The problem comes when you try to keep that experience and live in it as though it was the be-all and end-all. And as Peter is having this glorious experience, yes, he rightly wants to stay in the moment. Sorry, I'm getting too close to the mic. He rightly wants to stay in the moment. And so he comes out with this, what basically is nonsense. I mean, what's going through his head? You know, I want to stay here, Jesus, so let me make some tents for you and for Elijah and for Moses. Let's dwell in this moment. Let's experience it for all it's worth. And rightly so, the author notes he doesn't got a clue what he's saying. Because those experiences, all wonderful though they are, you can't live in them. The experience we're all waiting for is the experience of being in glory forever. And the glimpses that we get here are just that, glimpses. You're not meant to camp on them. You're not meant to seek after them week after week. You are meant to keep coming back to God's word and grounding your life on Jesus. Not the experience. And I think probably Peter in hindsight would recognize that. That's why he says in his book, you know, we had to have the experience. We needed the experience to confirm where we were. But now you've got God's word. Build your life on that. Peter knows it's, he can feel the significance of the event. He knows it's good. He just can't understand why. And then we have a fearful feeling that comes in verse 34. As if all of this that they're seeing to this point weren't enough, suddenly an ominous cloud comes over them and envelops them. You know, it's one of those clouds that looks like, you know, that there's something big coming. It's all glorious in a sense, yet it looks like it's full of foreboding. And the fullness of God's glory is actually too much for human eyes. Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 1 to 5, you have the description there of Isaiah's experience. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were the seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." We are far too sanitized in our understanding of God in these days, aren't we? We've got him in a little box. Isaiah saw God in his temple, and he saw the glory that was there, and he realized that there was only really one option: to fall flat on his face. And the reason that he had to do that was he recognized that he was unclean. He recognized that the holiness of God was too much for him to take in. And that's why we need Jesus, isn't it? Without Jesus, we could never stand in God's presence. And even here, it is still too much for these disciples to see the full glory of God. God the Father, as it were, has to come in the cloud to be hidden. It's why we have Christ. Without him, we could not grasp God at all. Second Corinthians 4 and verses 4 to 6, I've quoted these recently, but the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ Jesus. If you want to have any hope of understanding God's glory, look at Christ. He's the one who forgives us our sin, and he's the one who tells us what God is like. And I don't just mean when he glowed. I mean everything that he does tells us what God is like. And then there comes that word from above, doesn't there, in verse 35, bearing in mind that this whole event is about confirming who Jesus is, then what happens next shouldn't take us by surprise. God himself speaks and confirms our suspicions, because up to this point we've been asking that question, who is Jesus? And now God the Father says, this is my son. Well, there's no doubting it now. God has declared it. He takes away any thought of ambiguity. This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Go back to the Old Testament. Psalm 2 and verse 7 and 8. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possessions." And so as God the Father speaks to God the Son, he declares, "You are my son." And so we can rest assured that what has already been said is true, that he will inherit the nations. That's you and me. We're now part of his family. Or Isaiah, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. And he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he has established justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope." God the Father is saying, look, here he is. Take note. Or Acts declaring of what Moses said. Acts 3:22-23. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people." Now this whole thing probably didn't take too long and was over almost before it began. And normally everyone would want to talk about their experience, wouldn't they? They would go away from this kind of experience and they would just literally tell everyone, "Let me tell you about the time that I was on the mountain and I saw Jesus." Yet the disciples say nothing. Why? Well, Matthew helps us to understand that. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 9, as they're coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." You see, all of that glimpse of glory is nothing without the finished work of Christ. Unless Jesus completes his rescue, no one can be saved. Well, praise God, he's written in our Bible so that we might understand that God himself came. And it's written there that we might understand that actually now he has been raised from the dead. And we can rejoice in the God who loved us so much that he willingly gave his life for us. To that point, nothing was to compromise Jesus' mission. And we rejoice now that that mission was never compromised. but that he carried out everything that his father said he would. So, a couple of quick things. Go to prayer. Pray. Seek God's face that he might move. Rejoice in the glory of God. Bask in his wonder. And you can do that by reading the Bible and praying it in. And when you've done that, do what he says. It's not rocket science, is it? But if this is God who speaks, we should act. And if you wonder what he says, you open up your Bible, you discover it, and you do it.